Well, let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the privilege to come here and to meditate upon your law and your precepts. We pray your grace and your blessing to abound toward us, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us instruction and direction. And we pray as we consider Jesus in the Psalms that you would help us to grow in thankfulness and gratitude for your kindness in sending him, and the beloved promise which you have given, that he shall yet come to vindicate those who love you. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, as I already mentioned this morning, this is our first Sunday in Advent, and Advent is a time to remember both the anticipation of our fathers that our fathers lived with prior to the arrival of Jesus, and it's a time to also recall that we too live in anticipation of his final return in glory when the dead shall rise. Those who have done good to the resurrection of the just, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. In all of this, we see that Jesus is at the center. He was the one anticipated by our fathers. He is the one worshipped by us and anticipated by us. Jesus is at the center. And so it's fitting that every year the church calendar focuses on the life of Christ, beginning here in Advent with an anticipation of his birth, and then the celebration of his birth, and then his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and sending forth of the Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus is at the center of his church. We are, as the church, the body of Christ, the living embodiment of Jesus on earth, Jesus' hands and feet in the midst of our communities and to one another. So this year we are going to, for our Advent series, look at Jesus in the Psalms. Jesus in the Psalms. One of the things that strikes me, and perhaps it has struck you as you read the Gospels, is that Jesus is a continually confusing and confounding his contemporaries. Jesus is an enigma. Jesus is an enigma. An enigma is, as you'll notice in your handout, is someone or something that is difficult to understand or explain. Someone or something that's difficult to understand or explain. In reference to someone, an enigma is an inscrutable or mysterious person. An inscrutable or mysterious person. And as we read the Gospels, it's evident that Jesus is an enigma. Both with his disciples, those who were closest to him, and also with his enemies, those who opposed him. Jesus was an enigma. We think, for example, of the disciples who, though they followed him, though they were with him day in and day out for 3 years, yet often didn't understand his sayings and his teachings. Sometimes they would ask him about it privately. Jesus, what was the point of that? We don't get it. Sometimes they wouldn't ask him a question because the text tells us they were afraid to ask him. They didn't really want the answer. Not only were his disciples confused by Jesus' person, but also Jesus' enemies were frustrated by him. They finally declare in the course of the gospel record, they say in exasperation, "Just tell us plainly if you're the Christ. Give it to us straight. What's with all these strange stories, these parables, and this teaching? And who are you? Answer us plainly." Jesus simply doesn't fit their expectations. It's clear to them that Jesus is laying claim to some exalted status. It's clear to them that God is with him. God is working through him. Yet he's not saying precisely what they think he should say. He's not doing what they think he should do. He often speaks in riddles to them, right? Things that we call now parables. But it's as though, right, someone were to get up today and to say in a crowd, there were three men in an elevator. One found his floor. The other returned to the lobby. The third exited the wrong place. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what his stories were like, right? He tells a story about a sower going out to sow and throwing seed here and there, and some seed this happened. We're so used to hearing the explanation of the story that he gave to the disciples that we miss the sense of confusion and mystery that his words were conveying. This was not only the nature of his teaching, it was also the nature of his actions. Many of them were simply mysterious to his contemporaries. Who is this man, right? This is the repeated question that's in the gospel record. Who is this? Who is this guy? And part of the reason for the mystery is that Jesus has a radically different vision of his identity and his calling than his contemporaries had. They had certain expectations, right, for what God's Messiah, God's Christ, would look like when he came. What would God's King look like? What would he do? What kind of persona would he have? Jesus had a radically different understanding of that question than many of his contemporaries. So what was it that enabled Jesus to have such a distinctly different grasp of his mission than his contemporaries? What was it that enabled him to have this different grasp? And as we've asked that question numerous times, both when we preach through the Gospel of Mark, when we've raised that question in speaking about the servant songs of Isaiah, we've returned to the same answer again and again, that Jesus was saturated in the Word of God. Remember the servant song of Isaiah that I quoted just a couple weeks ago and that I quote for you again this morning in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 6, one of the servant songs where God's servant Jesus is speaking. Jesus says, "The Lord God, Yahweh, has given me the tongue of the learned. He's given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me, God awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious." Right? This is the picture of the servant, right? You have different pictures. The one we're most familiar with is Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant. But in Isaiah 50, he's the learned servant, the servant who hears the Word of God, who permits the Word of God in its entirety to shape him and to mold him into the man that he became, and that enabled him then to minister, and that struck so many of his contemporaries as mysterious, an enigma. Jesus permitted the Word of God to shape his vision of himself and his mission. And the reason that he proved such an enigma to his contemporaries is that they were not sufficiently saturated in the Word of God. The Word hadn't shaped and molded them. their own desires and expectations, the opinions and customs of men. These things had shaped them. And so they couldn't understand Jesus. They couldn't quite get their minds around him. They couldn't quite grasp it. Yet Peter and the disciples knew, right, when Jesus had given one particularly challenging story and many of the disciples left him, right, when he was talking about eating him, right, you've got to eat the Son of Man, drink his blood, you've got to chew on him. And the people, many of them, leave it. Jesus says to the disciples, to the 12, do you want to leave me too? And Peter says, where else will we go? You have the words of life. The 12 knew, they didn't have him figured out, but they at least knew you are the source of life. There's nowhere else we can go. And so they were humble enough to recognize that they had much to learn. And Jesus says, right, I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, and you've revealed them to babes. Jesus was an enigma. But if they had saturated themselves in the Word of God, right, the Word of God would have helped them. Right? Isaiah's visions of the servant are so clear. The vision of the coming of the anointed of the Lord, the Christ, in the Psalms is so clear. Solomon had counseled years and years before, millennia before Jesus came, in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, proverb that some of you have memorized, that a wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Why? To understand a proverb and an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The Word of God was the source of Jesus' wisdom and knowledge. And if the disciples, if Jesus' contemporaries had been saturated in that Word, then that would have equipped them to understand what Jesus was communicating. But they were not wise men. But Jesus was wisdom incarnate, the Word of God made flesh. And hence Jesus was an enigma to them, an enigma they couldn't grasp or probe. They simply couldn't figure it out. So the reason that Jesus proved to be an enigma to so many was because he'd permitted himself to be saturated by the Word of God, while those that he met were most often saturated by other things. Other ideals, other ideas, other opinions. And it's this contrast, right, of what shapes us, what molds us, what forms us into the people we are. It's this contrast that is in living color in the person of Christ that is thrust upon us in the first psalm that we just sang together. The first psalm highlights the character of the truly blessed man and contrasts him with the wicked. So turn with me to Psalm 1, as we consider Jesus as an enigma and Jesus as the truly blessed man. Psalm 1, the entirety of this psalm. Psalm 1, we read, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we consider this psalm, we note the way in which the psalm puts the Word of God, the law of God, at the center of the life of the blessed man. And as we consider that, and we consider the life of Jesus, we confess as Christians that Jesus is the blessed man that we sing of in this psalm. He is the fulfillment of David's song of praise. He is the one who did not commit any sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He is the truly blessed man. He did not, as we see here in the text, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not embrace the worldly notions of those who do not put the fear of God before their eyes, but who esteem other ideas, other traditions, other notions as that which rules and governs their life. Jesus didn't do that. For Jesus, the law of God was ever before him. This was his counsel. This was his delight. He did not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, of those who practice wickedness and who delight in it. Jesus was a man just like us, yet, Paul tells us, without sin. Jesus did not stand in the path of sinners. He ever served his Father, ever delighted in the Father's will, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, of those who mock God, who scorn God's law, who make fun of righteousness, men like Richard Dawkins and their sort. He did not stand, he did not sit in the seat of the scornful. Jesus was the truly blessed man. Rather than doing those things, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Jesus delighted in the Word of God, in meditating upon it day and night. This means either continuously, right, both during the daytime and during the nighttime, or it can mean in days of prosperity and in days of adversity. In all times, Jesus meditated in the Word of God. When he was enjoying relative success in his ministry, and then when he was facing great opposition in his ministry, Jesus, in both scenarios, rested in the law of God. He is the truly blessed man. It was the Word of God that shaped him. Augustine translates this word meditate with the word chatters, to talk frequently. It's the subject of his small talk. It's the subject of that which occupied his conversations and attentions. He daily discussed the law. Consider the one story that we have of Jesus' youth. Right, the one story that we have of Jesus' youth, when he's found in the temple, seated in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And when Mary expresses astonishment at his actions, he asks her, "Didn't you know that I would be about my Father's business?" And what was his Father's business? Well, what was he doing? He was discussing the Word of God. He was trying to understand the law of God. He was speaking to the teachers. He was asking questions. He was giving input. He was saturated in the Word of God. This vignette that is given to us about Jesus' youth is meant to be indicative of Jesus' lifetime. He permitted the Word of God to soak into his soul and to mold who he was as a man. Hence, he was like a tree, verse 3, planted by rivers of water. He bore fruit throughout his earthly life, and even his death prospered in the hands of God. God raised him from the dead, and he now looks upon the travail of his soul and rejoices in the fruit that has been born in the lives of countless millions of men and women and children who worship and reverence his name and his Father. Whatever he does shall prosper. His leaf shall not wither. Jesus is this blessed man. But those who oppose him are not so, verse 4. The ungodly are not so. Those who oppose Jesus throughout his earthly ministry, they are gone. Their power is gone. Their glory has passed away. The only reason we've been able to confirm that Pontius Pilate was really governor of Judea was one obscure stone that we discovered in the ground in Judea. His glory has faded. They are like chaff, which the wind drives away. All their plans, all their machinations, God brought to naught. He destroyed them. God judged them. Why? For the Lord knew, Yahweh knew the way of his Son. He knew Jesus, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. God always rewards those who are his, and he always certainly will reward and has rewarded his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus was and is the blessed man of Psalm 1. Right? When we sing Psalm 1, we are primarily singing about Jesus. Jesus is the blessed man. And Psalm 1 is, by the way, a unique psalm. It is a unique psalm. In some ancient versions of the Psalter, this psalm didn't receive a number. It was viewed as the introduction to the entire Psalter, providing the setting for understanding the rest of the Psalms. What are these Psalms about? What is their theme? Why are they given to us as the people of God? Well, the Psalms are the fruit of what Psalm 1 exhorts us to do. Psalm 1 exhorts us to be meditating on the law of God, to let the law of God soak into our souls, shape our desires, shape our vision of what is true and what is good and what is beautiful. And so what's the rest of the Psalter? It's poetry. And what is poetry? Poetry is the fruit of meditation. It's the fruit of pondering things, of ruminating on them, of considering them. And so the entire Psalter is the fruit of the meditation that Psalm 1 exhorts us to. It takes the entire law of God and it gives them aesthetic, poetic expression. It expresses the law in song. That's what the Psalter does. And so the Psalms, one of the fascinating things as you look at the New Testament and you look at the way the New Testament describes Jesus is that frequently the New Testament puts the words of the Psalms on the lips of Jesus, even when in the Gospels there's no record of Jesus having said that exact thing. Hebrews, for example, the book of Hebrews, which we recently studied, is full of quotations from the Psalms saying, look, Jesus said this. But in the Gospels, there's no record of Jesus having said that. Well, what's going on? Well, because Jesus is the blessed man of Psalm 1, and the rest of the Psalter is the fruit of his lips and the fruit of his meditation. Jesus was saturated by the Psalms. Jesus sang the Psalms because this is one of the ways that we meditate on the law of God. It's one of the ways that Jesus is the truly blessed man, is that he permitted the Psalms to soak into his life by singing them and meditating upon them and giving expression to them. Jesus, as the blessed man, is the proper singer of the Psalms. The Psalms got into Jesus and were part of that which made him the man he was. He sang the Psalms with his disciples. He prayed the Psalms to his Father. He used the Psalms to confound his enemies. Right? These are all different instances where we explicitly see Jesus using the Psalms. And he quoted the Psalms from the cross. Jesus meditated on God's law day and night. The Psalter is the book most quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament is saturated in the Psalms. So Jesus is the blessed man. And in Jesus, we are called as his body to be blessed men. To be blessed men. It's this book of Psalms on which we are to ruminate as his people, on which we are to meditate, which we are to chatter. It becomes a pathway through which we access the rest of God's Word. And in the words of Lewis in a different setting, we are to explore this book by going further up and farther in. Right? It's daily to be our delight. So even as our Lord studied and sang the Psalms that they might shape him, we need to get the Psalms into us and permit them to shape us, our desires, our identity, our drives, our passions, our loves, our hates. Consider Luther's words on the Psalter. This is from Luther's preface to the Psalter. I think these are in your handout. He says, many of the fathers, by which he meant the church fathers, guys like Chrysostom, Augustine, Jerome, etc., many of the fathers have loved and praised the book of Psalms above all other books of the Bible. No books of moral tales and no legends of saints which have been written or ever will be are, to my mind, as noble as the book of Psalms. And if my purpose were to choose the best of all the edificatory books, all the books that were written for personal edification, spiritual growth, and to have them assembled and presented in the best possible way, my choice would inevitably fall on our present book. In it, we find what all saints do, their attitude to God, to their friends, to their foes, and their manner of life and behavior in the face of manifold dangers and sufferings. Above all this, the book contains divine and helpful doctrines and commandments of every kind. It should be precious to us, if only because it most clearly promises the death and resurrection of Christ and describes his kingdom and the nature and standing of all Christian people. It could well be called a little Bible, since it contains set out in the briefest and most beautiful form all that's to be found in the whole Bible a book of good examples from among the whole of Christendom and from among the saints, in order that those who could not read the whole Bible through would have almost the whole of it in some form. I would encourage you to read his entire preface, but that's a short excerpt from it. Just this week, I heard on the news that the first book published in America, which was the Bay Psalm book, that a copy of this book that had been owned by the Old South Church in Boston, they owned two of them. They auctioned one of them off this week in order to be able to do various repairs for the building, and it sold for over $14 million. The point is for us that this is the first book that our fathers published in America, was a psalter for singing. They got Luther's message. We need to permit the Word of God to define true blessedness, to let the Psalms soak into us. This is why we prioritize singing the Psalms as a congregation, why we sing them. Okay? And it's important to recognize that the question that the Psalms answer is a question that our society is asking all the time. Daily, our society articulates a story of blessedness. It articulates a story of blessedness. It advertises to us that this person or that person is the truly blessed person, the person who's truly happy. Our advertising gives a certain picture of blessedness. Our media gives another picture of the blessed man. Our political leaders give us another picture. And we need, as the people of God, to be assessing, to ask, are these pictures of blessedness consistent with that presented in the Word of God? Jesus had to wrestle with the picture of the Christ that was being articulated to him by his generation. And Jesus said, no. You've missed it. So let me give you a different vision. Let me give you a different vision of blessedness. Who is blessed? Blessed is the man who multiplies rules and regulations. Blessed is the man who eats non-fat foods. Blessed is the man who indulges his sexual passions. Blessed is the man who lives and lets live. Blessed is the man who does not judge. Blessed is the man who gains the most possessions. Blessed is the man who has the most power. Blessed is the man who exercises regularly. Right, these are answers that our culture gives to the question, who is blessed? We're always asking this question as human beings. We can't escape asking the question. And every culture articulates an answer. What gives meaning to life? What are the things that we should live for? What are the things we should die for? As Christians, we have to be prepared to assess these answers to the question of blessedness. And the only way we can do that is if we know the Word of God. If the Word of God sits in our soul and transforms us into the image of Jesus. Who's truly blessed? Is it the man who multiplies rules and regulations? Well, no, that's silly. It's Pharisaical. God's Word is the source of blessedness, not our little petty rules and regulations. Is it the man who eats non-fat foods? No. The kingdom of God is not in eating or drinking, but in righteousness and holiness and truth. Is it the man who indulges his sexual passions? No. This is bondage. It's slavery to our lusts and passions. Is it the man who lives and lets live? No. This is to despise goodness and truth. Is it the man who does not judge? No. This is to say that righteousness and wickedness are not legitimate categories. Is it the man who gains the most possessions? Absolutely not. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Is it the man who has the most power? No. This is to ignore the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it the exercises regularly? Well, it depends. Physical discipline is profitable for a time, but spiritual discipline is profitable for eternity. We need to be prepared to hear what folks are saying, this is the truly blessed person, and to assess that in light of the Word of God. We need to meditate on the Word, and in particular, we need to sing the Psalms so that they shape our vision of true blessedness. And one of the primary ways we need to let the Psalter shape us in our day is reinforcing our sense of antithesis. Of antithesis, a big word that I've put on your handout. Okay. Antithesis is a contrast or opposition between two things. The Psalms rejoice in antithetical thinking. They're constantly setting righteousness and wickedness against one another, or folly and wisdom, or the righteous and the wicked, or friends of God and enemies of God. This type of antithetical thinking, setting one thing against another, is not something which we as modern Americans are good at. Our culture is awash in judge not thinking, which just means mushy thinking. And this thinking is, dare we say it, antithetical to biblical thinking. We need the Psalms to help us so that we can accurately judge, so we can say, ah, yeah, this is good, this is not, this I should love, that I should hate. Consider the contrast that Psalm 1 draws between the righteous and the wicked. Now, by nature, of course, we're all wicked. Okay? Hence, as we've already emphasized this morning, only Jesus is the truly blessed man. He alone is absolutely righteous. Nevertheless, by grace, we too can be righteous. David wrote this psalm. In Christ, by faith in Christ, we are positionally righteous, right? Justified, set right with God based on the sacrifice of Christ for us. In Christ, we are the righteous because we're clothed in His righteousness. And hence, we can sing the Psalms calling on God to vindicate and glorify His name, to bless the righteous, by which we mean the people of God, those who bear the name of Christ. But second, by the power of the Spirit, we can be and are called to be not only positionally righteous, right, in Christ, clothed with His righteousness, but we are also called to be experientially righteous. The Spirit trains us in holiness and purity, conforming us into the image of Christ. James says, right in his letter, that if we lack this experiential righteousness, then our faith is worthless and it's in vain. In Christ, and by the power of the Spirit, we become blessed men. This psalm is to describe us so that we sing of the righteous, those who by faith worship and serve the living God and delight in His law. So consider the storyline of our culture, right? Do not judge. But when we sing the psalms, we find that they're full of judgment. Here we have it, right? It's judging the ungodly and the sinners and the scornful. It's saying nasty things about them. It's saying God is going to judge them and He's going to destroy them, that they're like chaff, that the wind blows away. And it delights in this. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. But we're told by our culture, don't judge. But Psalm 1 starts out with judgment. You've got the righteous and you've got the wicked. So it says, judge. Make a distinction. Make a distinction based on God's word and on the righteousness we bear in Christ. Hence, This is perhaps important. Knowledge of our sinfulness, right? We're all aware of our own sinfulness. But knowledge of our sinfulness ought not to dissuade us from judging and from insisting on the difference between righteousness and wickedness. As those forgiven by the blood of Christ and empowered by the Spirit, we can judge, right? By the grace of God, that which is true, that which is false, that which is righteous, that which is wicked. Just this morning I was reading on this theme. I don't often do this, but I was reading in Touchstone magazine a piece by Peter Lighthart, and he remarks on this theme. He says this. He says, Satan means accuser. He rules, Satan rules by imposing guilt, because guilt paralyzes. This is the theme of the book that we've recently been reading, some of the men. It says, sometimes Satan charges us with actual sins, but one of his main tactics is to invent sins and then convince us that we're guilty of them. We can see it happening today in Supreme Court decisions and newspaper editorials. Homophobia, which encompasses any moral objection to sodomy, has become one of our world's great sins. The label misogynist gets stuck on anyone who defends the lives of unborn babies. In the coming days, nothing will be more important for Christian witness than the ability to defend ourselves against false charges. And how do we do that? We do that in Christ and by knowing His Word, by letting the Word of God shape us and enable us to pass righteous judgments, righteous assessments. Singing the Psalms teaches us to pass judgments as God does. Passing judgment is inevitable. It's inescapable. Those who say, do not judge, are judging those who judge. Right? Passing judgment is inevitable. Hence, we need to learn to do it well. Currently, those who are winning the council war, right, the council of the ungodly, are musicians, producers, and advertisers who are drinking from the well of ungodliness. Don't judge. Sexual deviance is okay. Another human can meet my deepest longings and needs. Get whatever you can by whatever means possible, right? These are various lines that were given in various genres of music. But we are not to walk in this counsel. We need to learn to rejoice in what God rejoices and to abhor what He abhors. The Psalms help cultivate this sense. One of the things you find when you start singing the Psalms is that they rattle us a bit. You start singing things that you aren't used to singing. That doesn't sound nice, okay? We think. Okay? And you're right. It's not nice by our modern American sensibilities and standards. But the question is, who's your God? And whom do you worship? Whom did Jesus permit to shape him? And into what kind of a man did it shape him? Who of us would not want to be like Jesus? Jesus became the man he became by letting the Psalms soak into him, by meditating on the law day and night. And this is what we need. As we'll see in coming weeks, it was Jesus' very meditation on the Psalms that enabled him to understand his calling to suffer, that he might rescue his people. He knew that through his devoted service of God and practice of God's law in his life, he would be truly blessed. He gave his life knowing that God would prosper his labor. And it's this prosperity that is on the table before us. The fruit of Jesus' work is that he continues to give food to his people to this day. He satisfies our hunger. He slakes our thirst. And praise God that it's so. So let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the truly blessed man, the truly glorious man. We praise you that in him we see your law lived out, fleshed out, and embodied. We praise you that you have given him to us, the just for the unjust, that we might know you and serve you and delight in you. We thank you that he gave him to us to deliver us from our sin and our wickedness, that we might be blessed men and women, that we might honor and glorify you, and so spread the fragrance of Christ, the aroma of righteousness in our homes, in our places of business, in our conversations. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause the Word of God to be that which we chatter about, to be the subject of our small talk, to be the delight of our souls. We pray that as we consider the life of Jesus, as it's sung in the Psalms, that you would use this series to humble us and embolden us, that we would be able to articulate to our neighbors the source of true blessedness. And as we come into your presence and as we come to the table and rejoice now to eat your words on this table, we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our